time this morning, if you could all take your seats and get your Bibles and open them to Hebrews chapter 3. This morning we'll be returning to Hebrews. It's been almost 2 months. It's been a while. So I'm going to start in chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to go through everything all over again. No, no. Right. Thank you all for being here. I'm so grateful that you're here, that we can come to God's Word together. If you would join me, like I said, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 will be our focus this morning. Follow along as I read. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of a house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Join me as we ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Holy Father, we come before you this morning a grateful people, thankful that you have given us your word, that it is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path, and that you have given us your Son, who intercedes for us, who died for us. We ask this morning, Father, that you would use your word mightily, that you would soften hard hearts, that you would help me to proclaim the glories and majesties of Jesus Christ boldly, and that you would help us all to honor him in all that we do today. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Jesus is to be the center of our focus. That is the message of verse 1 that we spent a considerable amount of time on last month dealing with. Consider Jesus. And he tells us to consider him as the apostle and the high priest of God. This connects us back to chapter 1. The apostle connects us back to chapter 1, verse 1. God spoke long ago in the prophets, and now he's spoken in the Son. And as the Word incarnate, sent by God, he is the apostle. John chapter 3 tells us that God sent Jesus to save the lost, and that God sent him to speak the words of God. And as the one who makes sacrifice for his people, he is the great high priest. We're going to focus on the high priest ministry of Christ from chapters 5 through chapters 10, which is the focus of those chapters. Jesus Christ was sent by God into humanity to represent God to us, and Jesus Christ was sent by God into humanity to represent us back to Christ. And he is faithful to this task. We can read what Christ said about this in John chapter 6. If you turn there, John chapter 6, verse 37. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Jesus Christ was appointed by God, sent by God to become a man, to live a sinless life, in order that he might give that life as an acceptable sacrifice for the sins of those whom God the Father has chosen. What a wonderful truth to focus on. And of course, the question we must ask ourselves is, how often do we focus on this? What do we focus on? As an aside, I think it's interesting in our culture, we can pretty much tell what our culture focuses on by what's on every street corner. And what is on every street corner? We've got gas stations. And what do gas stations represent? the fuel of our economy, our jobs, our money, our worth, our material worth, all of that. Mammon. We've got fast food, which is food that we know is not good for us. It tastes good, and it's expedient. I think that represents our self-indulgence. Work, self-indulgence. Money, self-indulgence. And what else is on every street corner? Well, if it's not a pharmacy, it's a med clinic, right? Everywhere. Call me nuts, but I think there's a connection between how much we focus on work and money and stuff and self-indulgence and our need for pharmaceuticals and healthcare. I don't know. Maybe I'm reading too much into that. Our author here is exhorting us to make Jesus Christ the center of our focus, and he doesn't do it in a negative way. He's not wagging his finger at us, saying, think of Jesus more. You're not thinking of Christ enough. Now, he does it not in that tenor, but in a very encouraging way. First, he is encouraging in the way he addresses them. He says, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Now, holy brethren, you can circle that with your red crayon and draw a line straight back to chapter 2, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. He who sanctifies is God, and those who are sanctified, that's us. Holy, what is holy? Holy is hagios. Sanctified is hagiazo. They're the same word. They're variations of the same word. And to be holy is to be set apart for God, to be lifted out of the mire and the muck of humanity and the depravity and commonness of it, and to be elevated, set apart for God. And the one that does that, well, that's our sanctification. And he says, we're all from one Father. A simple question. If we're all from one Father, what are we? We're family. We're brethren. We're holy brethren. And don't get hung up, ladies, by the masculine term. The generic masculine certainly includes brothers and sisters. I think it's amazing that it says there in chapter 2:11 that he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ is not ashamed to call you his brother. Why is that? Well, it says, for this reason. It's because we have been sanctified by God. Because God has declared us righteous. He's declared us as one of his family. And what God does is good. And Jesus Christ says, amen. You're my brethren. He also calls them partakers of a heavenly calling. Partakers simply means sharers, participants. It's used five times in this book, once outside of this book in Luke, where Peter casts the net on the right side of the boat at the behest of our Lord, and it becomes overladen with fish, and he pulls it up and it begins to break, so he calls over his partners in fishing. It's those that participate, those that share in what? In a heavenly calling. A calling is a summons. Kids, when your parents call you to dinner, that's a summons. That's a calling. It's a calling from your parents, and it's a calling to dinner. We have a heavenly calling. It is a call from heaven, a call from God, and it is a call to God. In chapter 2, verse 10, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. It's God's purpose to glorify us, to bring us into heaven. Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, and I do, he said right before that, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Turn to Hebrews 9 in verse 24, we see, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This is where Christ has been exalted to heaven. This is the calling. The calling is to heaven. It's where Christ now is, interceding for us. We have a destination as the family of God. Elsewhere, he calls it the heavenly country, which we are now citizens. He says it's a heavenly Jerusalem. In fact, look at that in chapter 12, verse 22. You've come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God and heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. And look at verse 23 of chapter 12. So encouraging. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The church of God belongs in heaven. We are enrolled there. In other words, our author is saying, brothers and sisters, whom Jesus Christ has sanctified, set apart by sacrificing himself for you, you are now citizens of a heavenly country. You are now partakers in a heavenly calling, enrolled in heaven, members of the family of God, and possessors of a promise from Jesus Christ himself that he will return and take you there. You no longer belong here. You have been set apart for something indefinably greater. You are participants in a heavenly calling, a heavenly exercise. Have you thought about that? That blows my mind that through sharing the gospel message, through preaching his word, through praying for each other and for the lost and for God's will, through ministering to each other, we are graced with the opportunity to participate in what God is doing in this world. He's going to do his will with or without us, but we've been given the opportunity to participate in those things. It's why in Ephesians 2, he says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are now pilgrims in this world. It was Warren Wiersbe that used to say, a vagabond has no home. A fugitive is running from home. A stranger is away from home, but a pilgrim is heading home. We are all heading home. That is encouraging. I cannot think of a more encouraging way to address these people. And that leads us to the encouraging comparison. Chapter 3, he says in verse 2, he was faithful to him, speaking of Jesus, he was faithful to God who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. As Moses was, or also was. He's honoring Moses by saying this. He's lifting Moses up. He's saying that Moses is a positive example of faithfulness. Why? Because he was faithful to the appointment that God had given him. Thus, he was faithful to God. So who was Moses? What was he faithful to? Well, he was an apostle of God, wasn't he? He was sent by God. In 1 Samuel 12:6, then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. God had appointed Moses to be the one through whom which he would redeem his people from Egypt, from bondage. At Mount Horeb in Exodus 3, God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush and in an audible voice. And in verse 10 of chapter 3 in Exodus, he tells him, I am going to send you. You are my sent one. Moses was sent. He was an apostle. That's what apostle means, a sent one. He was sent to redeem God's people from bondage. And as the one sent by God, he was sent to speak God's word. He was a prophet of God. He was chosen by God as the one who God would reveal his word, his law. He wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Moses was also a priest of God. In Exodus 2, we learn that his parents were of the household of Levi, thus making him a Levite. He was the first one to sacrifice on the altar in Exodus 24. In Exodus 32, he intercedes on behalf of the people of God for their sin. Psalm 99:6 reads, Moses and Aaron were among God's priests. Verse 7, they kept his testimonies and the statute that he had given them. He was a faithful priest. He even had kingly duties. Moses wasn't a king, but he had kingly duties. He certainly led the people like a king should. He led them out of bondage. He led them through the wilderness. He led them to the promised land. He even judged them. That's a kingly duty. In Exodus 18, we read that he sat down to judge the people according to God's law, his standard, his word. Moses was incredible. He was the best of men. He was a great man, worthy of honor, worthy of respect. It's no wonder that the Jews of this day and even today revered him so, even over Abraham, I read. In fact, I even read that some revered him even higher than angels. But we weren't to worship Moses. Worship is always and ever reserved for the divine. He says Moses was faithful in all his house, in all God's house. This is a commentary on Numbers 12, verse 7, where God declares him faithful. Moses, his brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron, sister and brother, were trying to overthrow Moses' ministry. They'd had enough, and they said, look, you know, we can do this better than Moses. We don't need Moses. So God calls them in and sets them straight. And he says, it's true, I speak to prophets in visions and dreams. I don't only speak to Moses, but it's different with Moses. I have an intimate relationship with Moses. I speak to him mouth to mouth. Don't talk bad about Moses. He says in verse 7 of chapter 12, he is faithful in all my house. So the author here in Hebrews does not belittle Moses. He shows, in fact, that of all men, Moses is the best, perhaps. Certainly great. There's none like Moses. He is worthy of great honor and glory. You know, it's one thing to compare two things by first denigrating the other and then showing how great this is. But our author doesn't do that. He first elevates Moses and says, look how great Moses was. He was faithful in all that he did. But Jesus Christ, well, he's counted worthy of more glory, it says in verse 3. He has preeminence over Moses. Moses was an apostle, a prophet, a priest, and he was faithful in all that God had appointed him. But Jesus Christ is the apostle. He is the prophet. He is the great high priest of God. And he is faithful. And this begins the encouraging contrast that we have. Counted worthy, it says. Who counts him worthy? Whose evaluation matters? Is it them? Is it the author? Is it us? Well, certainly, we should all count Jesus Christ worthy of more honor than Moses, but it's the evaluation of God that matters. Whenever I preach, I've developed the habit of reading 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the morning of, to remind myself of what Paul said about my role here. He says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. I'm to remind myself that I am a first servant of Christ and that I am to be faithful to his word, not preach what I think, but preach what God says. And he says in verse 3, but to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. That I'm not to worry so much about what you think of me or even what I think of me. He says in verse 4, the one who examines me is the Lord. That's the examination that matters, is what the Lord thinks of me. And that's what our author here is saying, that Jesus Christ was counted worthy of more glory than Moses by the only evaluation that matters, that of the Father. He says, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So he gives us these two little truisms, these little sayings, the builder of the house deserves more honor than the house, and that every house is built by someone, right? Therefore, every house owes honor to someone. You'd think these are like no-duh kind of statements. We live in an age where most people don't recognize the house we live in was built by someone. They think that everything times nobody equals everything, or nothing times nobody equals everything. And the house we're talking about here is God's house, built by Christ. And Moses was faithful in the house, and he deserves honor and glory for that. But Jesus Christ is faithful over the house. And just as the builder of the house is worthy of more glory than the house itself, Jesus Christ is worthy of more glory because he's over the house. He built the house. He's the son of the house. He's not a servant in the house. The house is oikos. It's a very common word. It's all over this section of Scripture and throughout the Bible. And throughout the Bible, it can mean three basic things, many things, but in three general terms. It's either a physical house, it's the temple of God, or it's the people of God, the family of God, the Israelite people, or the church. And here he's talking about where God is pleased to dwell, I believe. Once God was pleased to dwell in the temple, once God was pleased to dwell among his people, now God is pleased to dwell in his people by the power of his Holy Spirit. We are his house. Christ built us. Peter said that we are living stones in the house of God. Jesus said, I will build my house, and the gates of hell, the power of Satan, cannot stand against it. How encouraging is that? And the author is reminding these Jewish Christians of this marvelous reality, that they are members of the household of God, built by him, redeemed by him, and kept by him. In verse 5, he says, Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. This isn't a repetition. He's not saying the same thing again, but he's continuing the contrast that Moses is the faithful servant. The servant is the word therapon. It's the only use in the New Testament, and Moses gets it. And a therapon is a special kind of servant. He's a very faithful and intimate servant. One of the lexicons defines it as a companion in arms or a squire, one who renders devoted service. God said of Christ in Psalm 2, He said, I have installed my king upon my holy mountain. And then he says, You are my son, today I have begotten you. God said of Jesus at his baptism, This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus said, A son endures in the house forever. This is who Christ is. And in verse 6, he says he was faithful as a son over the house. This is he says, Christ was faithful as a son over the house. This is the first use of Christ in Hebrews, and it draws our attention to the Hebrew equivalent of the word for Christ, which is Messiah. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament. That's 2 Corinthians 1:20. And he was faithful to do so. Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And everything he prays after that backs that up. And on the cross, when it was time for him to give up his life, what did he cry? Tetelestai. It is finished. The work has been done. He was faithful. He faithfully accomplished redemption for all those whom God is pleased to adopt as sons into his house. We come to the end of verse 5, whose house we are. No, that's verse 6, whose house we are. If. Those two little letters, three in the Greek, have caused no small trouble for many, many people. But I don't think they should. We see that, and we say, if. That's a conditional statement. It's actually a third-class conditional statement because the verb tense in the protasis is in the subjunctive form, which is the tense of contingency. And that's for the two of you who care. For the rest of us, what does that mean? Well, for me, it was something I had to figure out for 20 minutes to realize it doesn't change the meaning of the conditional statement. Maybe I'll recognize it next time and won't spend so much time trying to figure out what it means. A conditional statement is an if-then statement. If this, then that. Well, what's the that? We are his house. What's the if? If we hold fast our confession and boast of hope firm until the end. Now, people read that and say, uh-oh, there goes the encouragement. But I think this is an encouraging condition. There are three ways, I think, that we can interpret this conditional statement. The first way is to say that the author of Hebrews is denying everything he just said about Jesus Christ being faithful over the house of God, being faithful to bring to glory those that God has declared to be his brethren. Because it isn't up to God, it isn't up to the Son or up to the Spirit to save us to the end. It's up to us that we must endure to the end of our lives by our own strength and our own will. We must hang on to our confidence and our hope. And if we don't, we're out. The adoption is nullified. The eternal life that you've been given wasn't eternal after all. God lied. Is that how we're to interpret it? Absolutely not. That's hogwash. It's worthless. That denies the testimony of the entire Bible that Christ will glorify those whom God has chosen, that he will keep us to the end. So we can just cross that one right off the list. That's not how we're to interpret this condition. The most prominent way, the second way, which I believe is a very faithful way to interpret this, I believe it wholeheartedly, says this is a conditional this conditional statement isn't saying that we must endure to the end in order to be truly the house of God, that our membership is contingent upon our holding fast, but rather that holding fast is the ultimate evidence of our membership in God's house. It is the flip side of the coin of 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they were not one of us. Had they been one of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out from us so that it might be made manifest. They never were really one of us to begin with. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul exhorts the Christians, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, he says. The Christian life is to be a life of self-examination. Now, Scripture gives us many tests by which we do this. In Romans 8, verses 9 through 16, we read that and ask ourselves, does the Holy Spirit testify with my spirit that I am his? In John chapter 13, 35, we read Christ's words that it's the love of the brethren is a sign that we are in the family of God. Do we love the brethren? 1 John reiterates this in 3:14. In fact, 1 John has a whole litany of tests for us to examine ourselves. Am I living a life that overcomes sin, a life that's marked by holiness? Am I practicing righteousness? Do I love truth? Do I love Christ? Do I love his word? Jim gave us a test last week in Acts 2 that sums up the proof of the Holy Spirit's indwelling in our hearts. That true praise, worshiping God in spirit and truth, is that test. That cannot be manufactured. But these tests that the Bible gives to the church, that gives to us, the brothers and sisters in Christ, are not given to us to discourage us. They're given to us to encourage us through this difficult race that is the Christian life. Randy talked, I think it was last week or the week before, about fool's gold. And how fool's gold, you have a porcelain plate. If you take fool's gold and you scratch it on a porcelain plate, it leaves a black mark, thus proving it's not real gold. The tests that the Bible gives to the Christian, I believe, are like that porcelain plate. There are far too many professing Christians today who are happy with the fool's gold. They know deep down in their heart that they're not true believers. They have not truly committed themselves to Christ, let go of their sin. And they don't want to face the tests in Scripture, because to take that fool's gold and scratch it on that plate would reveal the truth of their condition. And that's a terrifying thought. So I just rather not deal with it. So I'm going to go to a church that doesn't preach the whole counsel of God. I'm going to go somewhere where I'm told all the good stuff and I'm not convicted. I'm not going to read the Word of God because, man, that's tough. If I read the Word of God daily, where can sin hide in my life? The tests are given to them to show them the reality of their condition. But the tests are given to us not to put us into despair. The tests are given to us to show the truthfulness of our condition, so that when we do scratch the gold against the porcelain plate, it doesn't leave a black mark. It proves itself to be from God. It proves itself to be real faith. And that is an encouragement to us. We can do that over and over again in every trial that we encounter, in every doubt that we have. We can scratch the gold against the plate, the test of God's word, and we can say, I am a Christian. It is true. I am saved. I have a hope. I'm in the family of God. It proves the validity of our faith. It's why James can write that when we go through these trials, we count them as joy, because at the end of the day, we're still there. Though we stumble, we don't fall. We keep coming back. Where else are we going to go? Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life. And these tests prove our faith is real. What a gift that is. Spurgeon said, perseverance, final perseverance, is the test of election. He whom God has chosen holds on and holds out even to the end. He goes on to say that some make a claim to Christianity. They even show make a good show of it, is how he puts it. But they don't last. These encouragements prove to us that our faith is real and that we will last. And the author of Hebrews here gives us the final reality of true faith in Jesus Christ. It is the ultimate test. It is what we call the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, that all whom God has saved, he will save to the uttermost, and that he will not lose one. It is not that we have to wait to the end of our life to see if we ever really were Christians. No, we have all those other tests to help encourage us along, but it is the ultimate test. And it should be the great source of confidence, because it's a surety. And that leads us into the third way to interpret this, which I also agree with. And it doesn't deny the second way. It doesn't deny all that we just said. It adds to it. It adds that it's a surety. I didn't get it from myself. There was a preacher I heard recently named Dr. Gallagher. And he taught on this. And he didn't get it from his own study. He got it from John Owen. If you don't know, John Owen is a widely renowned 17th century Puritan theologian. If you ever read John Owen, you probably didn't get very far before you put it down and your brain hurt. I can't read John Owen. But John Owen, I pulled up his exposition on Hebrews, and he wrote this, speaking of this text. These words may have a double sense. First, to express the condition on which the truth of the former assertion doth depend, that we are his house, but on this condition that we hold fast, etc. That's what he says. Then he says, secondly, to express a description of the persons who are so the house of Christ, by limitation and distinction amongst professors. In other words, by saying whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of the hope firm unto the end, he's giving the condition, yes, but it's a surety. It's a condition based on Jesus Christ and what he has done. Because Jesus Christ is faithful over the house, that we can be confident that this condition will be met, that this describes us as those who hold fast to the end. That is amazing encouragement to me. We hold fast to our confidence. Confidence literally means boldness of speech, freedom of speech. And I think we can say that we have boldness of speech if we're in Christ, to speak of the majesties of Him and the glories of His gospel, to not be afraid of the consequence of doing so, that we have a new heart for God, one that loves Him and seeks to know Him, and Christ consumes us and all of that. But more than that, I think this confidence speaks of the boldness that we have in approaching God. Because that's what he's about to say. In chapter 4, verse 14 and verse 16, he says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Verse 16, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence," there's our word, "to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy in time of need." No, we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Don't want to leave out the grace. "Though we stumble, we do not fall. We always come back." He uses the same word again in chapter 10, verse 19. It is the confidence that we have to approach God because of the work of Jesus Christ. The confidence we have to seek mercy and grace from Him in the time of need, which is every day for me. And the boast of our hope that we hold firm until the end? Well, when is the end? Is that the end of our life? Well, sure. But I think the end is the end. It's the end of all ends. And the boast of our hope that we hold until the very end of all is the hope in Christ. It's the boast in Christ. What is a boast but a claim to honor? Right? And what honor can we claim? As members of His household, we can boast in the honor that we have as we are members of God's household. And that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us such. That blows my mind. It is the boast in Christ, for He is our hope. He is our big brother. It is He who God testifies to be His Son, to be our Archegos, our captain, our trailblazer, our author of our salvation, our Redeemer. He's our Savior. He's God in the flesh. It's the boast we have in what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has called us from heaven. He has called us to heaven. He has brought us into the family of God, into the household of God, and He will never let us go. That's quite a boast. It's the boast in the work of Jesus Christ, what He did on the cross, paying the price for our sins, allowing us to be justified, declared righteous by God, by grace through faith, because of Christ alone. What a boast. That is amazing. And it is a boast in the hope that we have in what Christ is doing now, interceding for us at the right hand of God. So when I do stumble, I can approach the throne of God boldly and say, "I did it again. I need you. Oh, I need a Savior every day, every hour, every minute." Moses was great. He was faithful. But Jesus Christ is so much better. He was faithful. Let us consider Him daily. Let us center our lives around who He is and what He's done for us at all times. We have about 5 minutes.